Heavenly Father, we just come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful for your presence. Lord, we're so thankful for your supernatural work in our lives, Lord.
I do believe that every born-again Christian is walking and living a supernatural life, Lord. One that can't be described or quantified by the natural things of this world. One that can't even be really understood by the people of this world, and many times not even understood fully by the one who's walking it. Lord, we're simply led by you, and our desire is to walk in the reality and the purpose that you have for us in this hour, Lord. Both in the broader sense, but also in the individualized sense for us. Lord, it's not enough just to know generically what your will is, Lord, but we must know the mystery of your will. It must become a revelation to us beyond mere human learning, Lord, though it comes by the word, but it must come by spiritual revelation to our hearts. Lord, we can't always see the picture, Lord, of what we're doing or why we're doing it, but we certainly can know you and know that you're leading, Lord, and that's enough for us. That's what we desire, Lord, and I pray that as we gather, as we go into the word, that it would be to this end. For your glory, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm so used to everyone standing up during the worship service that I was going to tell you to be seated, but you beat me to it. If you want to go ahead and turn on the monitors for me, I'm going to do a missions report. I was going to say a brief missions report, but I have 3 missions trips to talk about, and y'all know, well, I'm not very brief. So I thought I'd get a laugh from that, but I guess it's fear and trepidation that I got instead. All right. So we'll see what happens. If it is short, then I have something prepared to finish the service with. So 3 missions trips this year, 1 more coming up in November. And first one was in March with, I went to Israel and was with the precious brother there. I'm going to be careful to be not say his name because I've had to edit so many videos because I've just relaxed with the home folks and say his name. But I'm saying this to you and also to remind myself, don't get too relaxed when you're talking about the precious brother. There is security reasons for that. Israel, believe it or not, is not friendly to Christians or to missionaries. They do not want missionaries there targeting Jews. They will not let you in the country forevermore if you consider yourself as a missionary or someone that's going there to baptize religious Jews. So we're going there to visit a church and visit believers there, and whatever comes our way for the glory of God. This is me with my precious brother on the side of the hill where Elijah's cave is. You're looking at my back is the city of Haifa, and then ultimately you're looking at, in the distance, across the bay is Lebanon. So we were roughly a 30-minute drive from Lebanon there during this time in March, and I actually didn't see any warplanes or missiles or anything. So it was a time of calm, and I was mostly there in the north with them. And ministered at the brother's church, and I also ministered at a little Russian house church. This brother, who you can see the back of his head, actually is from Ukraine, and knew and traveled some with Brother Jason Watkins when he was still living in Ukraine about 20 years ago. Sir? I'll tell you later. Yeah. No, I'll tell you later when we're not on YouTube. Yeah. Yeah, there's a wonderful testimony about that, and he wants at least a modicum of privacy about those specific things. So I would love to tell you, but I guess I can say he's from America, and he's a good friend of mine going back beyond when he was living there in Israel. So this is a picture at Gideon's. Well, we call it Gideon Spring, but if you remember, it's not actually Gideon Spring. It's called Gideon Spring because that's where Gideon's men went to drink from. But it's Herod's Spring, not that Herod, the other one, from a lot longer ago. So that was neat to be able to go there and see that area and very beautiful spot, and to see the spring. And we went together to Akko and saw the great crusader halls, and this is also the port city that the Apostle Paul would have traveled out of to go on his famous trip to visit Caesar. Then went on to Egypt, and this is ministering. I was surprised to see so many sub-Saharan African saints there in the church in Cairo. But this is where Brother Megali is ministering there in Egypt. And this trip was a life highlight for me, just tremendous. The Lord really opened a door amongst the Pentecostal churches. There's a denomination that separated itself from the Assemblies of God over the tongues. They didn't believe that it was the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost. And the bishop of their denomination actually lives in Germany, right next to Bieselsberg, where Brother Gerd Rodewald lives. So, and he knew and had been to church with Brother Gerd Rodewald quite a number of times, so he knew about the message and knew a lot of details about the message. So Brother Megali knew these brothers through his schooling that he went to, and they totally opened the door to my ministry to come minister to their churches. And so I think we made it to about 10 of them on this trip, and the Lord really moved. First church I preached at this one, I spoke about water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pastor was all fired up, and there was quite a conversation on the way back to the hotel with Brother Megali, and they were getting loud with each other. And I asked Brother Megali, what's going on? He said, he's upset that you preached about water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, oh, okay. He said, well, I asked him, was anything that was said that was not biblical? He said, no, it was all the Bible from start to finish. And Brother Megali says, then what's the problem? It's not our church's doctrine. So the guy gets on the phone. He calls the bishop in Germany and says, this guy come here and he's preaching water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is contrary to our church doctrine. And he said, well, did he bring anything that was outside of the Bible? No. He said, well, then what's the problem? If we believe the Bible, and he's preaching the Bible, should our church fight against God's word? So just be quiet and stop making a problem for this brother. So was surprised at that response and continued on. We went. This church here is in Cairo, also another area of Cairo, and then we spent the rest of the time there in. We went to Upper Egypt. How many know where Upper Egypt is in Egypt? Is it north or south? It's south. because it's in reference to where the Nile is. And so it confused me when I was there because I'm like, we're driving south, Brother Megali. I thought we were going to Upper Egypt. He's like, we are. No explanation. So I got on Google and I was like, man, I'm not very smart. How did I not remember this? So we went south. As soon as you get past a certain point, if you're an American or a European, you have to have a police escort. So wherever we went beyond that certain point, the police were following behind us. And multiple people, usually they would be in a truck with several people with rifles following behind, sitting in the back of the truck. So just a tremendous experience there. The first place we went to was in Asiut, and this pastor, you're driving and you go back and suddenly you're turning onto streets and the street is barely wider than the vehicle. And as you could see, most of them are made out of the brick. Most out of the homes are made out of the brick like that there. So it's just a different world. And everybody usually but the pastor himself is dressed like these gentlemen right here. And that was just tremendous. I really just wanted to go in and introduce the message to them, introduce a supernatural God to them. So I spoke about a number of my testimonies and some testimonies of Brother Branham. And then at the end, we'd usually have a prayer line and then hand out books that we have printed and translated and printed into Arabic, books of Brother Branham, and a few of the books that I've written as well. And the Lord really moved in a tremendous way. It seemed every church, all of these men are farmers, and also know how to do everything else. So they are mechanics and construction workers and carpenters and whatever else they need to be. And so I think I prayed probably for 1,000 men with back problems. And not no exaggeration in all these services. Just one after the other after the other. And tremendous blessing to be able to do that. This was the first service in this Upper Egypt area, and the Holy Spirit just swept through the room so supernaturally. Especially when I was praying for the little boys and the little girls, he brought all the little boys and all the little girls up for me to pray with. And after this service, the pastor was calling all the other ministers and telling, when this guy preaches, he preaches like the old-time Pentecostal preachers. The Holy Spirit really moves in the service. You have to have him. So it really was just a tremendous experience. The Lord did a number of miracles for people. One woman wasn't able to have a baby for 9 years, and the Lord touched her, and she was pregnant within that next month. And another one had kidney stones, was having to travel to another country for surgery. And the Lord touched and healed him and was able to pass the kidney stone. Another one had stage 4 cancer and went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you don't have cancer. Totally clear of any even needing any treatment. So thank the Lord for that. This was touching to me because the brothers were handing out the sermons of Brother Branham, and this old gentleman got it, and he was just looking at it and kissing it and so thankful to get this book. It really touched me. During this time, I stayed at the place that actually Brother Megali grew up in. It's the Lillian Trasher Orphanage there. And so they totally, they're Assemblies of God, but they totally opened the door and gave us a tour and let me preach to them at their chapel on Sunday night, and testified to the message of the hour, to the man who's giving that banner to me is the chaplain for there, and the man, I believe, in the suit is the president of the orphanage. And they, after it was all over, they completely opened the door, said, please come back. And everywhere you go, speak about our orphanage to them. I don't know if any of you have read the book about the life of Lillian Trasher, but if you haven't, I definitely recommend it. Wonderful testimony. I believe it's from the series of the Heroes of Faith. There, so we handed out candy to the young people and sermons of Brother Branham. And just continued. We went after that. We went to a place that was a little further north. Upper Egypt, and stayed with this pastor named Pastor Prince, and he was like the general secretary of their group. And he went everywhere, took us everywhere, brought the books, helped hand out the sermons of Brother Branham. And we got to witness and testify to him, and he was very enthusiastic. In his church, I preached on the restoration of the faith, and he absolutely loved it. And when it was over, he said, leave the rest of the books with me, because I'm going to go to the other churches that you didn't go to and distribute them. And he said, we have 66 more churches spread out through Egypt that you have to come and go to all of them. So just waiting on the Lord for the right timing of that, more than likely be in January or February, early February next year. But a tremendous trip. Lots of blessings from that. Really, really enjoyed the fellowship and staying there in the home there with Brother Megali, and extended chance to fellowship with him and speak the word and about missions with him as well. And the next trip was in July to a youth camp in Honduras, and we also ministered at a number of churches there in different cities. I know most of you wouldn't recognize the cities, but I think at least Brother Stephen would. That was this youth meeting was in a village outside of the city of Catacamas. And then I stayed initially further south in Honduras with a Brother Eric, who's a pastor there, and he's in Talanga. There's a number of churches in that area, and myself, Brother Matt Watkins, came with me as well. And we sort of, when it wasn't during the meeting, we split up and went to different churches and with different translators to be able to minister in different places to kind of spread the work and further the work there in Honduras. Lord really moved. That's Brother Paco there at the pulpit, ministering to the young people after Brother Solomon Huffman had preached there, the youth meeting, and on the left with Brother Paco and his wife, and on the right with the pastor in Catacamas. One neat testimony there, preaching in Catacamas. He had been covering up to the weekend that I was there, going through the first six seals, and he had gotten to the sixth seal, and he sort of felt like, now I don't know what to do. I'm studying, but I don't know what to preach about, and I'm unsure of how to approach the seventh seal. And so it was one of those things. I got there to the study, and I'm looking through all my sermon notes and thinking, what am I going to preach on? And I just came out, I'm going to preach on the seventh seal. So ministered on the seventh seal and him, and there was quite a number of brothers from pastors from mountain churches further up in northern Honduras, and they were all furiously taking notes. And the brother got up afterwards and just said, everyone knows that I've been preaching on the seals, and this I told you all that I'm struggling with my notes for the seventh seal, and this brother has come and has preached the seventh seal for me, and I don't need to do it anymore. So I was thankful for the Lord moving in that way. We traveled there with Brother Eric is on the far right, and Brother Matt Watkins next to me, and then Brother Luis Arrego, if any of you know them, Brother Paul Thompson if he's listening in, I'm sure knows him, goes to Brother Wade Dale's church there in Lula, Georgia, and he's originally from Columbia, so he's there helping me translate, and I believe he also ministered the Sunday service for them at the youth camp. Then in August, I had the opportunity to go to Zambia there, and Brother Mbulo Chanda hosted me, and he had services there in his church. I believe it was Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and it was two services each day, morning and evening services, and Lord moved wonderfully in the services. Number of ministers from the Copper Belt and different areas in Zambia came to the services. Next to me on this photo, this is Brother Mbulo, wonderful man of God, and tremendous time of fellowship with him. He really is a very gifted brother, kind of a similar type of ministry to Brother Abraham Myra, he has visions, and Lord moves supernaturally. Many testimonies of how the Lord worked in visions for healing and for revealing the secrets of the heart there. Then the next photo is the brother next to me is the head deacon at the church, and really tremendous brother. Traveled with him for the last portion of the time in Zambia, and we had a little impromptu ministers meeting that took place after the services were over. Brought the ministers together, and I didn't really know much about the details about how the message had gotten to Zambia and what kind of things were sweeping through or false teachings or whatever it was. And so it ended up that during the meeting there were some comments made, and it led me around down the line of kind of sharing some testimonies about how the Lord dealt with me with the Iranian mission work. And it turned out that what I was saying was reflecting exactly with what some of the struggles with false teaching that were going on there. And the brother, I noticed the brother next to me was getting having a revival about what I was saying, and I couldn't quite figure it out. And afterwards, I asked Brother Mbulo, what was that all about? And he said, oh, you were just hitting the nail right on the head with about half of those brothers there. You were almost addressing them perfectly. And the brother next to you has the revelation of what the message is really all about and was enthused that somebody else was saying it without knowing. And my mind escapes me what city this pastor is from. It's a little village. We were on our way down to Livingstone. So you look at the map and you think, oh, Africa's not so big. This is probably just a couple-hour drive down from the city. And you're like, no, it's 9 hours to get down there. Plus, it's African roads and police officers looking for handouts. And so it was interesting to get there, but we got there eventually to this church and preached there. And then as soon as the service was, so just pulled into town, preached, shook the pastor's hand, got in the car, and drove to Livingstone. And so this brother was there in that little village, if I remember, sometime. But it was a special time. And then the next day, the pastor from the church met us in downtown and gave me a little tour of the Livingstone History Museum. So a lot of artifacts from David Livingstone. And then brought us to Victoria Falls there and took us to a place to see some lions. I could have walked with the lions, but I felt like I didn't want to that day. Then preached in Mukeni Village. The pastor there is standing next to me, and in that picture, not this one. And I just had a wonderful time with him. and with the saints, their language is such that when you say a word, you can't, it's not just like you say a sentence and then they say a sentence. It's like you say a sentence and then he's like running around the church, screaming, shouting, yelling, explaining all the details. And I looked, turned around and looked at Brother Mbulo while he's doing this. I said, is he saying what I'm saying? What's going on? He's like, the language, their language here, you can't just say Christ. The husband is the head. This means nothing to them. You have to have an explanation. So everything you say, he's explaining. So, and he was so, I'm standing behind the whole pulpit preaching like this, and he's running through the church so excited. But then after the service, this little David comes to me and says, before you leave tomorrow, please come pick me from school so I can go with you. And it was so sincere. I was just like, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, buddy. I can't. No. You come pick me before you go. Then I went and sat in the car and he came. Don't forget. So I told the pastor, I said, you're going to have to explain to him. He's like, don't worry about it. I can't take him with to America. No, that's the pastor's, one of his sons. He just liked me, I guess. So in Minnesota, when we leave at night, you say, watch out for deer, right? Well, for real, when you leave someone's house in the evening, in Africa, it's watch out for elephant. And drive with your high beams. Brother Mbulo had never seen an elephant in the wild in his life. So he said it took the white guy from America to come to introduce him to different things in Africa. And so we were driving and he's like, what do I do? And the pastor was in the back. So he's like, stop. So then this elephant starts turning towards the tree and we're just sitting there. And then he turns towards us. And the pastor goes, go. And then the elephant turned and went around the other side of the tree. But the reason you have to drive slow and with high beams is because they put dirt upon themselves to kind of, and water to moisturize their skin. So it becomes like if you don't have high beams on, there's no reflection in the pitch black. And so many times people will run in the elephants not even know they hit anything until they actually hit it. So then they know. Well, maybe they, on the other side, they know. And then in the morning, before we left, I hadn't gone on a game drive and I really wanted to. So we got up real early, went on this game drive and saw all kinds of animals. They didn't have any predators in this particular national park, but was a wonderful experience. Another experience that the guy from America had to take the African guy on his first game drive, which we're still laughing about. But then we come to this spot and they say, okay, we're going to go here. You have to follow these people's orders exactly. Whatever they say, they do, because the rhinos, they can kill you. So if you want to do the rhino walk, you can, but you have to follow what they say exactly. So we get out. We're going, they take us out, take some pictures, explain some things to us, and of course they have their guns there, and if you realize the status of rhinos in Africa, is they're constantly being poached just for their horn so that they can be taken for Chinese medicine. And so these rhinos are guarded 100% of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year round. And the guns are not for the rhinos. The guns are for poachers. And so these people get assigned a time out in the bush, and they'll be a week at a time in a certain place, and then a week off. So we're going, we're about to get back onto the vehicle, and I hear Brother Mbulo speaking. He's like, do I know you? And he says, yes, I know you. You're a pastor in Lusaka. He's like, oh, yes, you're a minister also. Yes, so here he is, he's a believer. And so we met him, and I got his information, and I'm staying in touch with him. Always saying, please send me pictures from when you're out in the bush with the wild animals. And so it was a great blessing to me, all three trips, different, totally different kinds of trips, but first time in sub-Saharan Africa for me, and totally fell in love with the people and even with the landscape there. Just beautiful. Love it. Love it there. And can't wait to get back. Just praying about the time there. Many open doors all across Africa came from this trip. So we're just looking to the Lord for wisdom and understanding of what to do. And with that said, see, I wasn't too long-winded. Well, it's still not funny, I guess. Y'all are tired, or? Brother Greg, I love you. I know you're the most tired of all, every one of them here. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll go to the Word. I'm going to take a little subject, and we're going to look at the fifth trumpet. From the Mark of the Beast, Brother Branham says there was three woes followed it. First one happened in World War I. Second one happened in World War II. You see what we're going in now. All right, we're at the end of the road. All right, so first woe, World War I. Second woe, World War II. All right, so then you take that and you bring it forward and understand that the trumpets, Brother Branham spoke loosely about the trumpets, let's put it that way. He didn't go into detail about each of the trumpets because he said it's actually not for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews. It's to call the Jews back to their homeland. So when we begin to see this and understand that the trumpets are for the Jews, it's similar to the seals. They happen throughout the church age, right? But they're not revealed until when? The two witnesses come. So we actually don't really know the first, second, third, and fourth trumpets. We can go back and try to figure out history, but we don't know, and they're actually not for us. They're for the spirit of revelation. They're like the seals being open to us. They happen throughout the ages, but they're opened in 1963, and they're revealed to us at the time of the opening, right? The trumpets are for the Jews, see? And they'll be revealed by the two witnesses to the Jews, so they'll see what it was all along, God working with them and calling them back to the homeland. And we can understand that part of God's calling of the Jews back to the homeland also has a worldwide impact. So the demons that are released in the sixth trumpet, right? Their purpose is to go and gather the Jews back into the homeland. How do they do that? Through persecution, through God's wrath, through God's judgment. So it's actually, in a way, if you can understand it, the tender hand of Jehovah through judgment. So his judgment on Israel for what? For rejecting the Messiah. For literally having an antichrist religion. So he's judging them, but in his judgment, there's mercy. But then it spills over to the rest of us. The demons that are released and the different things that happen, and we'll read about the fifth trumpet. I'm not trying to speak in great detail about the trumpets, but just plant just a very short seed about it to get the bigger picture. Revelation 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So understand, this is the fifth trumpet. At the fifth trumpet, hell is opened up. The bottomless pit is opened up. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them was it given that they should not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion where he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were like crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes hereafter. So I take that and see this. This is World War One. World War One is release of the bottomless pit and the opening of these demon spirits that come with in the form of locusts. And you saw, and my purpose is not even to go into great detail about that, but to connect it loosely to something that you'll see coming to pass. In God's only provided place of worship, Brother Branham says, seeing, Lord, that the mental conditions, the nervous age that the people's living in, it's driving them out of their mind to exactly fulfill what the Scripture said and promised. The great hideous things that would come upon the earth like locusts to haunt the women that cut their hair. They'll have long hair like a woman and different hideous sights that they'll be able to see, Lord, in that mental deluded conditions they're in, and then screaming for the rocks and the mountains. Women who had mothered dogs and cats and not raised children to honor you, those that you did give to and they did conceive them, turn them loose on the streets to do as they want. No wonder you said, Lord, when you were going to the cross, that they'll begin to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. So as we look at that and we realize what Brother Branham's speaking about, we understand that in under the fifth trumpet blowing, the bottomless pit is opened, and what becomes manifested is the feminist movement. What is he talking about? Did you not read what he said? And different hideous sights that there'll be, Lord, in that mental deluded conditions they're in, and then screaming for the rocks and the mountains. Women who had mothered dogs and cats and not raised children to honor you. Those that you did give children to and they did conceive and turn them loose to do as they want. You see, what the connection to the World War One, everything that you're seeing in society today came from what happened during World War One. So we can understand the bottomless pit of hell is opened up and the demon spirits come out. And what are they manifested in the form of? What was the results? What came as a result? Well, everything changed from World War One. In many ways, you could say we have the world before World War One and then the world after World War One. That's a fact. Even to the very systems of government that we have are so vastly different pre-World War One to post-World War One. And what is our connection? How in the world are we connecting this to that? Well, let's just look at what began to happen and when it began to happen. Encyclopedia Britannica. While there were some women who championed pants in the 19th century, pants as an acceptable everyday clothing option for women didn't truly catch on until the mid-20th century. There were short-lived revivals of pants wearing in public by women, such as during World War I, when civilian women who took over jobs traditionally held by men sometimes wore pants. During World War II, pants were more widely worn by civilian and military women, both at work and socially. Although women continued to enjoy wearing pants after the war, particularly for sports or leisure, style trends for women remained fixated largely on skirts or dresses until the 60s and 70s. Then, buoyed by the women's rights movement, pants became firmly established as popular and appropriate clothing options for women at home, in public, and in many workplaces. So we see, again, during World War I, it's opened up to the masses. Wear pants, work in the public works. Right? Smithsonian Institute, by the 1920s, it was fashionable for women, particularly in cities, to wear more conspicuous makeup. This shift reflected the growing influence of Hollywood and its glamorous new film stars, as well as the fashion of theater stars and flappers. Painted women could now also identify as respectable women, even though they wore dramatic mascara, eyeliner, dusky eyeshadow, and lipstick like the stars of the screen. What did we see there? The birth of Hollywood took place when? After World War I. A revival of wearing pants happened when? World War I. Wearing makeup happened after World War I. There's more. In 1920, an estimated 5,000, this is from the Denver Public Library Western History Resources. 1920, an estimated 5,000 beauty parlors were in operation in the United States. By 1930, that number jumped to over 40,000. The cause of all this growth? Meet the bob and the wave, bobs. Short hairstyles cut straight around the head, usually around the jaw level, were sported by a few women in the 1910s, most notably by designer Coco Chanel, dancer Irene Castle, and actress, singer Polaire. The antithesis of the long, pinned-up, or braided hairstyles that had dominated Western women's fashion for nearly seven centuries. Bobbed hair was at first a daring symbol of feminism and individuality. Stop. What was the purpose of cutting the hair? It was a bold statement of feminism and individuality. Things that are actually the antithesis of what the scripture says for women. Continue. The look, however, gained widespread appeal in the 1920s as film stars like Gloria Swanson, Clara Bow, and Louise Brooks popularized the style. In general, women's hairstyles in the 1920s aspired to be exotic and sleek, with hair worn close to the head. If one had long hair, it was pulled back in a small, low chignon. Bobs were cut in tapered layers so that the hair would lie as flat as possible. By the mid-1920s, the fad of bobbing had arrived in the mainstream. There were short, boyish bobs like Josephine Baker's Eton Crop, or even faux bobs, long hair deceptively pinned up, see Lillian Gish. So you see, again, hair, makeup, pants. The bottomless pit was opened up, and this is what was manifested. Next, Brother Branham says, the fifth vision had to do with the moral problem of our age, centering mostly around women. God showed me that women began to be out of their place with the granting of the vote. Then they cut off their hair, which signified that they were no longer under the authority of a man, but insisted on either equal rights or, in most cases, more than equal rights. She adopted men's clothing and went into a state of undress until the last picture I saw was a woman naked, except for a little fig leaf type apron. With this vision, I saw the terrible perversion and moral plight of the whole world. Incredible. What else happened after World War I? Women got the vote. I want to read. So many times we read that, and even I'll say myself, when I first read it as just someone that grew up in a Lutheran church, and I read about women getting the right to vote, I thought, what in the world? Why is that a bad thing? Not knowing, not realizing, not researching, but just a child of the age that I was living in. But going back and you begin to read and study this, it's pretty incredible what's spoken, and you start to realize that all the issues and the problems that we face in today's society come as a result of what? Women getting the right to the vote. It's a fact. It's a simple fact that if you literally took women out of the picture, we would have not other than a few cities, we would have no Democrat. we'd have none. And so we would just have a couple different conservative parties is basically what you'd have. This is well documented. So you realize the results that we're facing now with what are we facing now? Transgenderism, homosexual rights, All of these things came from letting down the bars, allowing women to get the vote. What did the prophet say? They'd vote in the wrong person. Well, it's not just a one-time thing that they vote in the wrong person. Now we've reached a state where the culture is so corrupted, even Brother Branham himself back in the 60s said, if there was a George Washington and an Abraham Lincoln in every county, it still is unsalvageable. Imagine. It's that bad. So let's go back to what people that said women shouldn't get the vote. Let's see what they said to get an understanding of the bigger picture. Believe it or not, this is J.B. Sanford, chairman of the Democrat caucus of the state of California. He said, this is an argument against state constitutional amendment number 8. So he's writing this. Suffrage is not a right. It is a privilege that may or may not be granted. Politics is no place for women. Consequently, the privilege should not be granted to her. The mother's influence is needed in the home. She can do little good by gadding the streets and neglecting her children. Let her teach her daughters that modesty, patience, and gentleness are the charms of a woman. Let her teach her sons that an honest conscience is every man's first political law, that no splendor can rob him nor no force justify the surrender of the simplest right of a free and independent citizen. The mothers of this country can shape the destinies of the nation by keeping in their places and attending to those duties that God Almighty intended for them. The kindly, gentle influence of the mother in the home and the dignified influence of the teacher in the school will far outweigh all the influence of all the mannish female politicians on earth. The courageous, chivalrous, and manly men and the womanly women, the real mothers and home builders of the country, are opposed to this innovation in American political life. There was a bill, the Sanford Bill, before the last legislature, which proposed to leave the equal suffrage question to women to decide first before the men should vote on it. This bill was defeated by the suffragettes because they knew that the women would vote down the amendment by a vote of 10 to 1. The men are able to run the government and to take care of the women. Do women have to vote in order to receive the protection of man? Well, in many ways, I think it was a different world at this point in time. Now we would wonder about this question, but in a world set right, the question would be, of course, a man's going to do everything he can to protect the women in his life. It says, why men have gone to war, endured every privation and death itself in defense of woman. To man, woman is the dearest creature on earth, and there is no extreme to which he would not go for his mother or sister. By keeping woman in her exalted position, man can be induced to do more for her than he could by having her mix up in affairs that will cause him to lose respect and regard for her. Woman does not have to vote to secure her rights. Man will go to any extreme to protect and elevate her now. As long as woman is woman and keeps her place, she will get more protection and more consideration than man gets. When she abdicates her throne, she throws down the scepter of her power and loses her influence. Woman suffrage has been proven a failure in states that have tried it. It is wrong. California should profit by the mistakes of other states. Not one reform has equal suffrage effected. On the contrary, statistics go to show that in most equal suffrage states, Colorado particularly, that divorces have greatly increased since the adoption of the Equal Suffrage Amendment, showing that it has been a home destroyer. Crime has also increased due to the lack of mothers in the home. Woman is woman. She cannot unsex herself or change her sphere. Let her be content with her lot and perform those high duties intended for her by the great Creator, and she will accomplish far more in governmental affairs than she can ever accomplish by mixing up in the dirty pool of politics. Keep the home pure, and all will be well with the Republic. Question, did they do that? Did we do that? No. The home has been destroyed. And policy after policy after policy has destroyed the family. Brother Rob. This was a Democrat senator from California in 1911. Let not the sanctity of the home be invaded by every little politician that may be running up and down the highway for office. Let the manly men and the womanly women defeat this amendment and keep woman where she belongs in order that she may retain the respect of all mankind. J.B. Sanford, Senator, 4th District. To me, when I read it, I can almost hear Brother Branham's voice narrating it. Just incredible. And we realize how far things have fallen. But I would say that though they have fallen that far for the world, they don't have to fall that far for us as believers in our homes and in our families. We can get back to God's program and God's purpose for ourselves and for our lives. And we realize that there's so much evil in this world, and it can turn you into a great pessimist. But the reality is there's hope. Maybe there's not hope in the broader sense for the world, but there's hope for us. There's victory for us. We're not defeated. We don't have to surrender ourselves, our lives, our minds, our children to the world systems, to science, education, and civilization, which Brother Branham says are all of the devil. But we can rather take the word of God and apply it to our own lives, apply it in our families, and walk in it, even if it's the harder way. Brother Branham said the Lord spoke to him through that tongues and interpretation. You have chosen the hard way, but it's my way. Because of the choice that you've made, you shall bring forth a tremendous victory in the love divine. Amen. And that, of course, was for Brother Branham, but we can see in a broader sense, that's a principle of the Word of God. You choose God's way, and it might be by the world standards the harder way, but it's God's way, and because it's God's way, it will bring forth tremendous victory in the love divine in your family, in the next generation, if there is another next generation. Certainly, we understand that the rapture is at hand. We are also living amongst our elders here who thought that the same thing when they were 10 years younger than we were. And so we realize that we understand by revelation that the hour is at hand, but we also have potatoes that we must plant. We have kids that we must raise. We have a vision that we must put forward in our families and in our homes, and it can't be based on the system of the world. And so as we look at this, we see then when the bottomless pit opens up, World War I takes place. The first woe. Women enter the industrial workplace. They supply the need for war and begin to put on pants. Yes, sir. Yes, because of the machinery. Yes. Next, you see 1919, Canada, women's right to vote. 1920, USA, women's right to vote. 1928, Great Britain, women's right to vote. 1920s, women begin wearing makeup, cutting their hair, fashion designers to begin to promote wearing pants. And this was all spurred on by Hollywood that came forth. And that's what they call that's the results of the first wave of feminism. Then comes the second wave of feminism. After that, they call it women's liberation, challenging the cultural and legal validity of the patriarchy and the social and sexual hierarchies used to control and limit the legal and physical independence of women. And so we look at this and you hear terms and it's almost like a trolling term that people use. This is fighting the patriarchy. We're fighting the patriarchy. We're free now. Okay, what's that gotten you? What's the results that have taken place? Has it improved things for women? Well, it's so much better now. Wow, it's so much better. You're just an object to be ogled at. And the average woman going down the street wearing yoga pants, it's not dignified woman, it's perverted woman. Now she's just a shell of what she's supposed to be, out there exposing herself constantly, not even realizing she's guilty of adultery. She might, I don't know how many are, but she might be pure to her marriage vow, but she's committed adultery, putting on yoga pants, putting on tight clothes. It's a disgrace that we're living in. And not only that, is the plight of women improved by what's taking place? You have to be in a career. You have to be in a career and take care of a family. If you're married, you've got to do all these extra things here. And what has it produced? Has it made people happier? Is it a more joyful society that we're living in? Is it a better, improved world with better rights? Or have everyone's rights been degraded to the point there's no such thing as privacy or rights anymore? This is the results of women getting the vote. And it's not because women are not intelligent or incapable of rational thought. That's not the point. It's not their place. What is God's design for man? When he made man, what did he say? Put him in the garden, said guard, work and guard. That's the duty of the man. God says the man is the stronger vessel, the woman is the weaker vessel. He is to guard and he's to work. What is her duty? To be a help. And what was the first woman's ultimate name? Hava, the life giver, the mother of all living. So she is to be a bedding grounds for producing life. That is her job and her duty, and it's a glorious thing. It's not a negative thing. It's the most glorious position that God has placed there. Any of us men can stand and think, every time I say this, I get choked up to think about my mom who stayed home and took care of me and prayed for me. And I think about my wife who stays home and takes care of my children. It's the most precious thing to a man. Why wouldn't you do everything in your power to love and protect and make sure that they've got everything that they could possibly need and have? But this spirit of feminism is so destructive, both on the mindset and on the lives of women. We begin to see what the second wave of feminism produced. 1960s, normalizing of pants for women. FDA approval of the birth control pill. I mean, the wide-ranging factor, horrible results produced from the birth control pill being available. You can go down the line of how many things, negative things, have come as a result of this. Sex without any consequences. Toxins are filling up the rivers, filling up our water supply. All of these perverted things that are taking place. No-fault divorce, 1970s. Little-known fact, first person to sign no-fault divorce into law, Ronald Reagan, 1969 in California. What a horrible thing. Used to be you went to get a divorce at the court and they said, we just don't get along. They say, go home and figure it out. Yeah, a different world we lived in. Legalization of abortion. Now not only you don't have to have results from the birth control, but if something slips past, now you can just commit murder. And it's perfectly normal. And even both political parties now are fine with abortion. And then at the beginning, during this time, was the beginning of the expression of the need to normalize lesbianism, and its purpose and function was to break down the traditional family. Stated purpose, not, well, you're reading between the lines, absolute stated purpose. Third wave of feminism is the freedom of sexual and bodily expression, fighting sexual harassment, continued expression of women's rights by dismantling any gender roles whatsoever. We're seeing the fruits of it. 1990s, increasing number of women elected to Congress, and then increasing connection to DEI, feminism's connection to DEI. Some quotes. Freedom for women cannot be without the abolition of marriage, wrote Sheila Craven, feminist author. This statement now, the following statement, is made by the National Organization for Women in 1988. The simple fact is every woman must be willing to be recognized as a lesbian to be fully feminine. And a quote from the document, A Declaration of Feminism. All of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft. Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. Now we know it is the institution that has failed us, and we must work to destroy it. With the destruction of nuclear family must come a new way of looking at children. They must be seen as the responsibility of an entire society rather than individual parents. So we see the spirit of feminism has come full circle in this country. And praise God, we see the reality of this. We can understand there's a prophet that's been sent to us, and we see it clearly. It's not confusing. If we're listening to what the prophet said, if we're not just taking what he said about this and shoveling it over to the side, if we listen to what he said and take it into our hearts, we can really realize the glory of what God has truly called us to in our families and in our homes. And you know, the very fact we don't even really realize the first form of government is what? The church? No. It's family. It's the structure that God put in place in the home. The father being the head, the mother being his helper in that process. And again, we as Christians understand that we are first subject to God, so that we don't order our home according to American laws or African laws or Honduran laws or Israeli laws. We order our home according to the Word of God. And whoever else says different, go ahead and say different, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we'll do it based on the foundation of Scripture. And again, feminism is fighting the patriarchy, but really, the Bible is a patriarchal book. What does patriarchy mean? Father's rule. The rule of the father. The father is set up as the head of the home. He is the head. He is the leader. He's to set the vision. He's to set the atmosphere. He's to be the teacher. He's to be the provider. He's to be the guardian of his wife and of his children. And this is God's program, and this is God's purpose. And a real man with a real vision, his wife then can enter into that vision and be his helper in that vision in the home with sons and daughters, raising sons not to be sissies, raising sons to be men, to be providers, to take responsibility, to be strong, to be guardians, to do what you're doing. And raising daughters, calling sons to manhood and raising daughters to be what the Bible says to be. Not career women, but to be keepers at home, to bear children, to love their families, to love their husbands. I'm quoting Scripture. I'm not making up my own doctrine. This is what the Word of God says, and this is what it teaches, and it's a glorious thing. And if there is any hope to be had at all, it's God working in families. Because if we really understand it, a healthy church is made up of healthy families. And a sick church is made up of sick families. That's the reality. and families that are out of order, or churches where the pastor has inserted himself as the head of every single person. These places, the families become sick, the families become split up, the children are under confusion. The ministers and the preachers of the word, their purpose is to equip the men to lead their families properly. And when the minister is equipping their families to lead the home properly, then we have healthy wives, we have healthy children. When I say healthy, I don't mean just physically, that's good, but I mean spiritually healthy, spiritually thriving. And even if we can, musicians, if you come, even if we can really grasp it and understand it, what love really is. You know, of course, we can go into agape and we can go into the different Greek words, but ultimately, love is furthering spiritual growth in those around you. And evil or wickedness is when we go and we tear down the spiritual growth of others. So real love in the family is going to insert redemption, right? It's not just we have fun and I say I love you all the time, but it's actually inserting redemption. For us men, there has to be a redemptive piece to our love for our families, that we're not just providing needs for them, but that we're actually teaching and instructing them and setting them up for their life so that they know what to do. Not setting them up with their PS5, but setting them up so that they know how to lead a family, lead a home if they're boys, that they know how to keep a home and be a Christian wife if they're girls. And this should be our vision, this should be our purpose, and furthering the spiritual growth so that they're both built up and they know how to follow the leading of the Lord uniquely as a woman, uniquely as a man. There's two different ways about this. You don't raise a boy the way you raise a girl. In America, we have this idea, we raise the boys and the girls exactly the same. No, that's not scriptural. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. You don't train a girl to be a boy. That's called perversion. You don't train a boy to be a girl. That's perversion. We train them to understand the sphere that they're in. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, Lord, and we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the light in this hour, Lord God, that brings illumination into this place where there's such great darkness, Lord. I pray for each one here, Father. Everyone's in a different circumstance and different situation in life, Lord. I know that the devil could bring discouragement because I'm not this or I'm not that. But Lord, the word of God speaks to every heart, speaks to every circumstance, speaks to every life, Lord, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, in this, when we can see these spiritual realities that are before us in this hour, Lord, that enlightening revelation that comes forth from the word is what in itself will enable us and empower us to overcome in this dark age. So Lord, I just pray for each one that there would be a spirit of revelation, not just here in the service, Lord, but that a spirit of revelation would go with them every day and every hour of the week, Lord, that you would speak and deal with their hearts supernaturally. We commit each one to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing something for us, Brother Nate. Thank you.
What a blessing to see the Lord moving and working in different peoples around the world, different lives. And the Lord's still bringing his light to people who desperately need it. I just wanted before, Elisha, would you come up? We have a young man that's heading off to the army again, and he needs our prayers. So let's all, would you come up with me? I love you, Elisha, and just thank the Lord that there's a Christian testimony standing in the middle of all that darkness. I know it's not easy, but we just want to pray for you and commit, ask for the Lord's protection and coverage over you. So, come on up, baby. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this young man. Thank you for calling him out of the world and unto yourself, Father. Oh, Father, in the middle of a dark, perverse nation here, you have little lights. And like Brother Branham says, in this dark mass of gaiety, here's a little light here and there. And Lord, I know there's oppression of those spirits, but oh, there's support for him from your spirit and encouragement and strength. Lord, we even the testimonies they gave, going to prayer and watching you answer prayer. Oh, increase his faith and let our faith be with his faith. Father, we just ask for your guidance, your protection over him. Keep him where he's at, Lord. And as he seeks you and needs you, calls on your name, would you be quick to answer him, Father? Amen. And help him in those things he needs help. Strengthen him in those things he needs strength. But Lord, show him the depth of your love for him. Amen. As we commit him into your hands, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 God bless you, young man. Ah. You know, you look at the history of the nation. The bride has a different history. Where were you when the morning stars sang together? The sons of God shouted for joy. Don't you love him? Yeah, he's called us out from that. And we are the called out. And the called out are the ones that he builds. And that's what he's doing for us today. Thank you, Brother Jay. So much. God bless you all. God be with you.